Romans chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning. This is quite a text. Now, if you were here last week, it was a little troubling. We looked at chapter 1 where it outlines the sins of the unrighteous and who wants to talk about sin. But in chapter 2, he's the Apostle Paul writing to the Roman church with the theme of the whole book, the righteousness of God. And today he is going to point a finger at somebody that all of you have met before at some time or another, the self-righteous individual. Chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to be reading down through verse, we'll say 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, there it is, that's the self-righteous person, going around pointing their crooked finger at everybody else. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, speaking of the sins mentioned in chapter 1. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Wow. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people with great anticipation. What a text leveled against the Roman believers who might have had it in their mind that they are somewhat better than everybody else. We ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say to the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever met a self-righteous person? How'd you feel after talking to them? That's a question. Was it pleasant? Disheartening? We've all had them. There's something distasteful about it at a human level, but imagine how God feels when somebody takes the Word of God or something related to the good things, what he calls God's goodness and God's kindness and God's forbearance and God's patience, and turn it on its head and beat people up with it. Like a spiritual club, an individual would take it and use it as a war club. Self-appointed individuals who think it's their job to clean everybody else's clock, spiritual clock. I don't like them, and neither do you. What I find interesting about this text, the Apostle Paul writes to a church he's never met. He's never been there. But he's writing to correct the possibilities of things that might have been occurring. And certainly as people were going out throughout the Roman Empire, they were finding themselves developing in its early stages what would become their spiritual lives. And some of those people took it just a little too far. We used to call them sanctimonious, self-righteous people. Now, I'm interested in this because it's the one thing that seems to be leveled against the true church of Jesus Christ more than anything else, because the appearance may not represent the reality. To somebody that's leading the kind of life mentioned in chapter 1, any recognition or pointing out or recognizing that sin is like shining a light on something that they don't want shown. And it could appear we're not trying to be sanctimonious or self-righteous, but we appear that way in contrast to the incredible, horrible sin that might be around us. When I first came to church in 1980, it's my first Sunday in the church, and I saw everybody in the church looking like they had no problems, and I had all kinds of problems. They were dressed very nicely, suits and ties, and back then, men didn't even wear mustaches or long hair. And I walked in, you're not going to believe this, honestly, that I had long hair. I know. Something happened, I got a bug, and it fell off. I don't know. Almost down to my shoulders. And I felt really out of place. And it was nothing that anybody said. Nobody pointed me out or made me feel uncomfortable. It's just because I didn't look like them, I felt that way. Does that make sense? Sometimes the Word of God, just when we hear it, makes us feel bad. And it's no one's intent for that to happen. So when Paul writes to the Roman church there and he says, listen, he's pointing out a very select group of people, particularly because of the references to you in verse 1. Therefore, you, he talks about, he's probably mentioning people like himself, Jewish believers. They probably became Christians at the day of Pentecost when all these people came to Jerusalem and the Spirit was descended. They believed. But they had the Word of God and the Romans didn't. So in comparison, it looked like, man, we've got a job and we've got to make all these people holy or righteous. And, you know, they took it probably just a little too far. This morning, I would like to look at two things. One, the tendency for us, and I'm going to include ourselves because the potential, even though we don't realize it, is the tendency to point the finger. Verses 1 and 2. And then verses 2 to 15, the true nature of God's displeasure. God really does not like self-righteous attitudes or behavior. And he's going to point this out. It's instructive for us as a warning. Now, maybe we're not like that, but the possibility of us becoming like that is very real. It's a danger. You might have somebody in your life right now that, you know, you feel bad saying something, but it seems like they take great pleasure in pointing out other people's sin. Maybe they don't tell that person that, but in private conversation as believers, we can find ourselves appalled. Look at the tendency of pointing the finger, verses 1 and 2. Now therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. The word judges there is the word krino, which means to run down, to point out in a negative way. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, and the emphasis here is on you, the judge. It's almost like the fingers are being pointed back at the judge. Practice the very same things. You know, we tend to hate the things in others that we're the most guilty of ourselves. If you find yourself having a negative and critical spirit, you don't like it when you see it in other people. You don't like bad language. It's because in our heart of hearts, we may be guilty of the same thing. God knows that, and thankfully he's a wonderful Savior and will forgive us. We see this in illustrations throughout the scriptures, examples, particularly in the New Testament when Jesus spoke in Luke 18, verse 11, of two men going up to the temple to pray. Do you remember that? It says the one couldn't even look with his head up. The other one, however, came and said, Lord, I'm glad, what? That I'm not like that guy. And you know, we might never say that, but we can think that. Jesus was pointing out in vivid form, in characteristic ways, his displeasure with these kind of finger-pointing activities. Matthew 23, Jesus took on the religious establishment. He talks about the Pharisees of the Pharisees, those that he called whited sepulchers. On the outside, he says, you guys appear one thing, but on the inside, you're dead men's bones. And six times in the passage, he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, I have to admit that there are times, I'm sure, if someone were looking at me, they'd say, Andy, you've played the hypocrite. The word that's used there of a hypocrite is a person that holds the mask. And certainly, we don't want to walk around exposed all the time. And I talk about the need to know. We don't need to let everybody know every aspect of our life, good or bad. And we've played the hypocrite, the hypocrites. We didn't have a word in the English language for that, so we adopted it from the Greek language, which meant holding the mask. Have you ever noticed how frequently this attitude creeps in? We encounter it, we somehow justify it, God has to deal with us. Imagine getting stopped by a policeman. You see the flashing red lights and you look in the rearview mirror and you think, should I outrun him? Of course not. So you pull over and of course he comes up and after, you know, can I see your driver's license and insurance card and all of that, you hand it to him and then we say to him something like, I don't know why you're pulling me over. I mean, look at all these kids out here. They're just texting all the time and going much faster, and I was going, 10 miles over the speed limit. Justify, justify, justify. I have learned that in New Jersey, you're not allowed to hold your cell phone while you're driving. Now, I'm not going to tell you how I learned that. Anymore, I'm like, I am guilty. Give me the ticket. Thank you very much. Have a nice day. It's not my first response, however. Has anybody ever pointed the finger at you? Well, if you were a good Christian pastor, .. you can fill in the blank. You call yourself a pastor? This happened to me in the early 90s. And you're cutting your grass on Sunday? Who are you? I don't even know who you are. Are you looking at whether I cut my grass on Sunday? The Jews were guilty of putting what they called the hedge about the law. There was the law. And then there was the hedge about the law. And in fear of somehow violating the law, they created a second fence. Pastors like myself and others like me have tried to point out how what we call fencing can so easily take over a group of people. And sometimes those rules, like the rules in a Bible college, happen for a good reason. But all of a sudden, they never take rules away from the book. They keep adding to them. And after a while, it's like, so why can't I walk on this sidewalk? Or why can't I do something that seems so normal? Fencing. We all would like at times a lightning rod to divert the judgment of Almighty God on somebody else less worthy, to divert attention from ourselves. And you know, that's just our human and unfortunate sinful nature. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God pointed out the sins of Adam and Eve, what did they do? It was her. It was him. It was the serpent. So we shouldn't feel too bad, other than to say, let's admit that for what it really is. One of the things that I love about Jesus is his lack of pointing the finger. In fact, when he had a finger to point, he wrote in the sand. When the crowd brought a woman taken in the very act of adultery, now where the man was, I have no idea. They didn't seem to bother him. But they took the woman and threw her down in front of Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He stooped down and starts writing in the sand. And I can't imagine what he was writing. I wish they would have recorded it. He said, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." It's very famous, the most probably, the famous text on forgiveness. Now, while we might not be the ones picking up stones, we can find ourselves wrapped up in finger pointing. And I would say to that, God help us. The world certainly doesn't need any more finger pointing Christians. If there's a finger to be pointed, let's point it at ourselves. Verse 2 to 15. Reveals the true nature of God's displeasure. God really does not like self-righteous, judgmental condemnation of people. They were created by God. God could very well be dealing with them. Let's not ruin it. Look what it says. We know. Who's the we in verse 2? Well, I would say it's probably, again, talking about Jewish believers. We know. And I would add, we probably need reminding that the judgment of God's righteous falls on those who practice such things. We know God judges things. Do you suppose, O man, that you will judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves? That somehow you will escape the judgment of God? The answer to that question expects a no answer. No, you're not going to escape that. So, as many people have probably pointed out, with the pointed finger, there are four pointing back. And we need to examine that. What does this mean? The target here is the religious crowd who prided themselves on judging or running down others. We hate it when we see it, and so does God. It was a sport to which they were very proud. In fact, in the Jewish Talmud and other places, they had rights to do this. It was encouraged. And somehow the shame that was created there, I don't know, was thought to maybe bring them to a better place. Who knows? Let me suggest in verses 2 to 5 that the true nature of God's displeasure is revealed in the fact that when he judges, it's always according to truth. Perhaps the deeper problem that underlines this text is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. People taking God and their relationship with God for granted and thinking that because they had this privileged place that they somehow had the right to do the finger pointing. They took God's grace for granted. In fact, the reality that he's addressing here is that the very things that they're condemning other people for doing, they were doing themselves. Know anybody like that? Verse 4 is one of the most amazing texts because against this backdrop, he reveals something about who God is and what he is really like. If I was a believer and listening to a sermon like this, I would want to focus, well, what does God really think? Well, we know that he judges, and it says that he judges according to truth. But in verse 4, it says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you, privileged person, to repentance? Now, if I had that concept in my mind, the three terms that are used there, kindness, tolerance, and patience, are qualities that God has and demonstrates routinely to you and I as believers. God is kind, isn't he? God is patient. I like these verses. When I think about God, I don't see God in heaven with a big war club just waiting for me to mess up so that when I do, he can just go. No, he's kind. What's interesting about these terms, they're all used to describe something that God not only does, it's the way it's his part of his character. He's kind. He's tolerant. The word patience is very, very interesting. He's patient. He has the ability to judge and to exercise judgment, but he holds it back. Isn't that cool? In fact, he goes on to say about that particular word that it's God's graciousness, his kindness, his goodness that leads us to repentance. When we expect God to give us a good slap upside the head, he says, I'm going to be a little bit good to you here. Now, I have seen this and experienced this in my own life. We've all crossed the line, which is what the word sin means. And I'm expecting, oh, it's not going to go well. As a young parent, I used to parent from the other room. I used to hear my boys, poor guy, he's going to have to sit and listen to this, becoming a rascal in the other room, and I'd hear it go between him and his brother. No, I didn't. Yes, I did. No, I didn't. Yeah, but, and I'm listening to this, and I'm thinking, okay, the whole time my little machine of a mind is going. And I'm thinking, okay, it's Andrew, it's Adam, it's Andy. Okay, and then I just like an umpire go, bah, it was you! So I stomp in the other room, what'd you do? Spank me, Dad, I'll say it with him. I never got it right. The guy who I always thought was in trouble, he's just really, really slick. We all make mistakes. God's judgment, however, is always according to truth. If there's a standard, it's always truth. In fact, if I were to put an illustration or an analogy to God's word, it's with a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? Tom, tell us what a plumb line is. I got one right here. A plumb line is always correct. It's a tool that's weighted. It's a weighted piece of brass that when you drop it, it's always right, always correct. Now, if I had to hold this up to the side of a wall that was being built and the wall was going like this and this was going straight, this would always be right. And that's what the Word of God is. It's always right. It's a little bit shocking to realize that you might have raised a wall that's not straight. And I've been known to do something like that. But this doesn't lie. It's always correct. And God's Word is the same way. God's judgment is always according to truth. If there was a deep deeper problem related to truth in our day is that people don't know what's true and what's not true. They've established their own standard. It's kind of like having a rubber band that's a ruler, and they just stretch it out when they need to, and they just expand it, you know, let it decrease. But in the end, did you know that what's going to judge us all is the word of truth? That occurs with believers and non-believers as well. To be aware of God's grace and not let it transform us is a mistake. A life without continual repentance will never allow us the privilege of experiencing the joy and the blessing that comes from obeying God's truth and growing in our life. It's a slap in the face to God and His generosity. In verses 6 to 8, it's not only God's judgment is not always according to truth, it's always according to works. It's what we do that counts, not what we want to do that counts. The point is fairly simple. God's judgment is finally and ultimately about our work. Now, we don't work for our salvation, but works count. This is the great argument of the book of James that Martin Luther wanted to throw out of the Bible, because he said of a works faith difficulty. Our works don't save us, but true faith works. So for a person that has nothing to back it up, what we call fruits of our faith, the outworking of our faith, it matters. Listen to what it says in verses 6 to 8. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking, I think that's more telling about the self-righteous person than anything else, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Wow. That's scary, isn't it? Ultimately, it's not what we know that will judge us. It's what we do. Verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. What he's meaning there is if we're going to use the word of God as a standard and we're going to judge everybody else as to whether or not they obey the law and we don't, well, then that'll be your standard. But what's interesting here, and it's very instructive, because a lot of us work with people who do not know the Lord, don't go to church, they're not believers in our sense. But it says those people sometimes do by nature, underline the words by nature, not having the law, but they do by nature. It's something that's internal in them. And I can only relate that to God's working in the life of a non-believer. They're living the moral, spiritual life, but they're not believers. Those people are very, very instructive for us. If it doesn't teach us anything else, that we can't worry about what other people are doing or not doing, it's what am I doing? Cornelius was one of those guys in Acts chapter 10. While Paul was on the road to Damascus chasing Christians, God was dealing with the heart of a man named Cornelius hundreds of miles away out on the coast near Caesarea. God reveals to him that a man's going to come visit you and he's going to tell you the gospel. He's going to tell you the good news. I think all of that wasn't so much about God dealing with Paul on the road to Damascus as it was God leading in the life of an unbeliever. Followed him to the house, down the street called Straight, the Apostle Paul, known as Saul, the persecutor of the church, comes to his house. God had already prepared him. There are other people in the scripture called God-fearers, people who God, who instilled the fear of God in them. And with the revelation that they had, they responded, and God responded in kind. Think about that. Rahab the harlot, Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. She didn't know God. She was in a pagan city. She was a prostitute. God worked in her heart. The spies who came to spy out the land, she gave refuge to, and God delivered her and her family in the falling of Jericho. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verses 27 to 39. A dignitary from Africa comes to Jerusalem, and on his way home, he's reading the scriptures. He's not a believer. This should give us great hope. There are people, I'm sure, in your life, and you're like, you know, but they're good people. They're nice people. Yeah. Do you ever think that God is actually working in their lives? And that God has supernaturally, by his grace, put you in contact with them in hopes that you would influence them and bring them to a better place, possibly share the gospel with them? See, we are all in process. If we're not believers, God, the Bible says in John chapter 6, is drawing men to himself. How does he do that with people? And that person might be you. Speaking of God's judgment, it's according to truth, it's according to works. Verses 9 through 11, it is without partiality. You know, that's the great thing. I would love to be able to claim some type of special privilege that because of my last name that I am guaranteed a place in heaven. My socioeconomic place, you know, and my status was enough. But he says in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. For the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and praise. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. No Greek, no Jew. Wow. Level ground. Nobody likes a suck up. Somebody that's kind of like trying to get in there because they know somebody. Mm-mm. I only know one person, that's Jesus Christ. Verse 12. God's judgment is according to truth, it's according to works, it's without partiality, it's according to the standard. It's interesting that this text encourages people wherever they are. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Listen to verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, this is not a works salvation, but if that's the standard they want to use, he said, then we'll use it. Interesting, the book of Galatians and the book of Romans is going to go on and say, nobody perfectly keeps the law. So if that's the standard you're going to use, don't count on that to get you in. And that's the point. Let me close with verse 16 today. This is one of the interesting things that kind of shocked me a little bit about God. And it says in verse 16 that it is God who judges the secret hearts of men. If there's a judgment to be had, know this, that there's nobody hiding from God. Hebrews chapter 4 says that we are all things are open, literally open and naked before his sight. While man loves, according to 1 John, Men love darkness rather than light. They do things in darkness. God's going to shine a light on all of it. There's nobody that's going to escape. And that's bad news and good news. For us, I'd say us, I'll include myself, for us who want a little bit of justice in this life, if somebody's going to hold me to a standard, I want God to hold everybody to that standard. But nobody can keep that standard, so we are all equally in need. Which leads us to the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is such that even though we're in this terrible, rotten, putrid state, God in his mercy and great love for us, Romans 5:8 says, that was demonstrated by Jesus Christ, God who demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were present tense, in sin, continually sinning, Christ died for us. If there's a possible solution offered to the self-righteous individual who probably just in some ways just wants a little bit of justice in this life, God has, I think, some good news. It's my belief that the hardest people to reach with the love of Almighty God are self-righteous people. Because what they're really doing is they're setting aside the righteousness that God offers in the gospel through Jesus Christ. They go about, the Bible says, and try to establish their own kind of righteousness and then want everybody else to bow to that same standard. What hope is there for them? I think if you look at the judgment of Almighty God in context, it helps us to appreciate and probably cause us to seek God's mercy. Because as a sinful person, I do declare, I do deserve the judgment of Almighty God, but God. I call it the biggest but in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, verse 2, but God who is rich in mercy, with a great love wherewith he loved us. See, God's solution has always been the gospel, the good news of Jesus. I don't have to live thinking that this cloud is following me, this cloud of judgment is following me every day of my life. No, Jesus took that cloud away. We seek God's mercy. This passage is a word from God to break through the illusion that we are somehow righteous and good enough to present ourselves before God, and we're not. Number two, it should drive us to repentance. Drive us to mercy and drive us to repentance. In counseling, I often say you own what you can and you confess what you can. We can't promise God will never sin because we're sinful people. So if I lose my temper going down Route 1 because somebody cuts in front of me, I confess that. I said, Lord, you know my heart. I wanted to run right up this guy's rear end. But thank you for not letting me do that. When I see injustice in the workplace and somebody else brown-nosing the boss to get ahead and knowing that it actually works or seems to work, I pray for God's mercy. I pray for God to work it out. I repent of my own attitudes and my own actions because the only person ultimately that I can affect for good is myself. The idea of going around cleaning everybody else's clock never works anyway. It just frustrates us, right? The self-righteous person who feels just a little bit better because they run somebody else down, They live a horrid life. It's depressing. It's discouraging. Why? Because nobody will ever meet the standard. We are all broken. Amen? So we can compare our brokenness, and I can say, well, you're just a little bit more broken than I am, but I can't claim that I'm going to do anything better or different. And God will, no doubt, help us. Jonathan Edwards, who was responsible for one of the great revivals in America, was a pastor in New England, pastoring a church that he preached a very famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was up for 3 days before he preached the message, and when he finally preached it, it was a manuscript that he held about 2 inches away from his eyeballs, and people became very convicted, and it is said that they were crying before he finished the sermon. And they poured down the aisles asking God for repentance, in repentance. He said this about self-righteousness: the deceitfulness of the heart of man appears more one thing so much as spiritual pride and self-righteousness. The subtlety of Satan appears in its height, in his managing persons with respect to sin. And perhaps one reason may be that here he has the most experience, speaking of Satan. He knows the way of its coming in. He is acquainted with the secret springs of it. It is his own sin. Satan's own sin was self-righteousness. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, he says, I will be like the Most High. Listen to James 4, verses 4 to 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. What a text. If I were speaking to myself as the righteous, self-righteous man that I am, I would say, God, help me humble myself before you so that you don't have to do it. Help me to submit myself to you. Help me to resist the devil. And thank you for letting him flee. What a message to the Roman believers. No doubt this kind of sermon will put us all back in our chairs just a little bit and realize, were it not for the grace of God and the good news of Jesus Christ making its way into our life, we would be that self-righteous person. God, deliver us from self-righteousness. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for just the privilege we have of knowing you, Lord, and knowing that you don't leave us alone. You nudge us. You push us just a little bit. I don't think anybody would admit, and if I know our church, Lord, that we would not claim to be that self-righteous person described this morning. But we could be. Only by your grace, Lord, you give more grace, will we escape the entrapment, the snare, known ever so well by Satan himself. He's the father of lies. He's a thief and he comes to destroy. We pray, Lord, that you'd garrison. You said, take care of yourself and to the doctrine, Lord. For in doing so, you'll save yourself and those that hear you, Lord. The challenge here for me is to look at me. Remove from our eye that judgmental spirit that rests behind it. Help us to see what you see, Lord, and people being like sheep led to the slaughter. The harvest truly is plentiful. The laborers are few, Lord. pray the Lord of the harvest. Lord, people don't need to see a self-righteous individual. They need to see Jesus through us. Make us into that vessel of honor that you talk about in Corinthians. Help other people, Lord. See us as you see us, and as we see ourselves, completely humbled before you. Seeing the God of kindness and tolerance that you are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.